this sense that I'm somehow more righteous than the rest of you. I've got my act a little bit more together than the rest of the people out there. And I can select a certain group of people that I can look down my long nose at and go, and pass judgment and say, thank God that I'm not like them. We all do this. Honestly, don't we? If you don't think you do, just wait and maybe you'll run into that person today. Our text addresses this thing, this very principle in our passage in Romans. In a passage, I think it's in Matthew, it says, by the measure you measure to others, it will be measured to you. That's the general principle for the whole creation, for every human being on the planet. Whatever measure you give to other people, it's how you will be measured by God outside of his grace. Is your standard, does it tend to be higher for other people than yourself? When somebody cuts you off in the car, that jerk. But when you cut somebody off, I'm sorry, I needed to get in. Right? We justify it. So let's read our text this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is a text that continues the descent of man. And so it's still a part of the bad news of Romans chapter 1 through 3. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I'm only going to be preaching on 1 through 4 this morning, but I wanted to read the whole passage. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. They seem like very harsh words. They're words that level. Again, as with so many passages in Romans and in Paul's works, this is a highly disputed chapter. From verses 1 through, I think it's 29, the entire chapter is highly disputed. There's essentially 8 interpretations of this that I'm aware of. That it's written to Gentile Christians, but Gentiles who obey the Jewish law. It's just a hypothetical viewpoint. This really doesn't happen. The ones who do the law are the ones who do the law in the right way, and so on and so on. I won't bore you with all of the interpretations. The question is who is the audience it's being written to? So let's, as my Old Testament professor Fred Holmgren used to say, there's 2 ways to read the Bible. He was a weird guy. He would do this, and then he would stand there entirely too long, and he would start freaking us out because we'd think, what's wrong with this professor? He would go like this. Do you read the Bible like this? Then he would stand there for over a minute, and we thought the guy had lost it, but it was his very, very dry sense of humor. Or he would say, or do you read the Bible like this? So in that sense, in Romans chapter 1, who are we talking about when we talk about people who have given themselves over to worshiping creatures and birds and fowl, birds of the air and the creeping things on the ground? Who are we talking about? Are we talking about Jewish people? Were Jewish people, did they tend to be idolaters? No, they tended to be completely against idolatry. Except for if you look in their history, you find that over and over again, they fell to idolatry over and over and over again. So in that sense, chapter 1 was written to anyone who is participating in idolatry. You were given over to the lusts of your flesh, to homosexuality as a society, all of those things. And then there was that list, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And that happens when you start worshiping the creature rather than God. So in this morning's text, it begins with, therefore you are without excuse. Now let me go back to my version. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Listen to what it says. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. So who does that include? Everyone who passes judgment on another person and says, I'm a little bit better than you are. Is that clear? Would that include Gentile believers who are passing judgment on people? Yes. Would it include Gentile unbelievers who are passing judgment on other people? Would it include Jewish Christians who are passing judgment on people because they weren't following the law? Yes. So as we go on, you find out that overall, though, generally speaking, who is it that were the idolaters? The Gentiles. Who is it that would look down their nose at idolaters? The Jewish. So generally, we're talking about Jewish people here, whether they're Jewish Christians or people who are still adhering to Judaism, we're not sure. But generally, we're speaking of Jews compared to chapter 1, speaking of Gentile, the pagans who went after idolatry. But again, it's very clear it's everyone who passes judgment. Notice what it says. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. It's an emphatic, and it could include, O woman, right? It's just, my dad always said, man, O man. When he was in a good mood, he said, boy, O boy. When he was in a bad mood, he would say, man, O man, son. And it's that same sense, O man. There's this kind of negative emphasis to it. Therefore, you have no excuse. It's funny, but in my version, it doesn't translate that. Oh man, for some reason, it left it out. And I'm not sure why. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. What's the therefore, therefore? So if we go back to chapter 1, to verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. What are we speaking of here? Homosexuality, whether male or female, homosexual behavior as a degrading passion. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. When we've talked about homosexuality in the church, I very seldom heard chapter 2, verse 1 mentioned. It says, therefore, you have no excuse when you condemn people of that persuasion. Do they need to repent and come out of that persuasion? Yes, but do we need to repent and come out of gossip? Do we need to repent and come out of slander and all those kinds of sins? Of course. But when we take a category and we say homosexuality, people of that persuasion are beyond the pale of God's reach, beyond his ability for grace to pull those people out, what are we doing? We're judging. And if we pass judgment on that sin, all those other sins in that list, being untrustworthy, being gossips, anybody here gossiped? We are without excuse either. So what's Paul doing in the grand scope of this passage? He's leveling the playing field. He's leaving no room for anyone to think, I'm better than you. I never was on drugs, Grant. I never caroused around like you did. If you hear this passage, the very self-righteousness that we walk in is odious to God. It stinks. Does that mean that we are not to judge in the church? This is a word that means to condemn. But are we to discern the body as Christians? Take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. 1 Corinthians 5. We get mixed up on this one. You've heard it in Matthew, it says, do not judge lest you be judged, right? And the world picks that up and says, don't judge me. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a chapter about the man who sleeps with his father's wife. Maybe his mother, maybe his stepmother, we're not sure. And so Paul says, I hand this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might live with God. And then in verse 9, still speaking in the same context, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. What is he saying? I didn't mean the people who are unsaved. If you don't hang around people who are unsaved, who are full of this sin, they're never going to hear the gospel. You need to get to know people. You need to widen your spheres of influence. But if you... It's another context. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother or sister if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunker or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those within the church? And what's the expected answer? Yes. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. This is something that is a hard part of church life. It's church discipline. So does that mean, because of what Paul says in Romans, does it mean that we, as Christians in the church, never judge? We're not condemning. It's a different use of the word. It doesn't mean to condemn them to hell and say, you're lost forever. What does it mean to judge? It means if somebody is walking in unrepentant sin and they're, within our context, a member of the church, and they're saying, well, I'm going to do this behavior and it doesn't matter, so fooey on you. Sorry, I'll go to you and talk to you individually. If that doesn't work, I'll take Dave with me or as our other pastor, or I'll take Louise as our chairperson and talk to you. If that doesn't work, then we'll maybe give you another chance and then we'll bring you to the leadership team. If that doesn't work, then we'll bring you to the whole congregation and remove you from our roles. There is judging that goes on. Is its purpose, is it to hurt you as a person? What is it meant to do? To bring you to repentance, to bring you back, right? And so that's a completely different sense. We are in the church to judge, to discern the body. And one of the most difficult things is churches that refuse to do that. We're too nice to do that. What happens to the church? They start tolerating all manner of bad behavior, right? Bad behavior in meetings, bad behavior in leadership, bad behavior in lifestyle, and it starts corrupting the church, and it becomes an unhealthy church. I have a very wise mentor named Ron Magnuson who said, discipline if you must, but never if you want to. Do you hear that? Discipline if you must, but never if you want to. If it's my desire to, then it's my problem. But if I come to it with tears, if we come to it with tears, it's a healthy thing to do. So that's a different matter. But I'm trying to just make it clear that there's a place for this, but that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans. He's talking about condemning people as if they are lost with no remedy, with no grace. So he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, who condemns. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Well, I've never done any homosexual behavior. But what about the rest of that list? Let me ask you, have anybody been greedy? How about envy? Have any of you been full of envy? Murder. I've never murdered anybody, but any of you ever called somebody a fool in your heart? Strife. How about malice? Anybody ever wanted to see somebody get their just desserts? Anybody ever been disobedient to parents? Do you see what Paul is doing? He's putting all of those in the same... Yeah, Patty's sitting here, my sister has, right? like a true sister, right? We have this tendency to judge other people. We draw circles, don't we? We say, this group of behavior is, I don't participate in it, so I'm above it. Not realizing that the circle of behavior I'm in is just as stinking to God as that behavior. And so we kind of go, meanwhile, God is going to us. Only it's not a tis, 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 it's a don't judge. And why? It goes on and explains it. It says, you who pass judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, are we talking up in the universal scope of things? Are we talking about salvation and losing salvation? We're talking about everybody is on level ground. Outside of Christ, we're all on level ground. There's no room for us to pass judgment on any other person. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. What is Paul saying? He's saying that that the law is just, it's right, it's holy, righteous, and good. When the law says, do not murder, it's a good thing. When the law says, do not steal, it's a good thing. When the law says, do not commit adultery, it's right on the money, it's right on the mark. When it says, do not covet, it's right there. What's coveting? Wanting what other people have. So remember the story of the rich young ruler? He says, I've kept all of these. Jesus says, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. Do not bear false witness and so on. And he says, I've kept all of these since I was a little boy. And Jesus didn't argue with them. He got it number 10. He said, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all of your possessions and give to the poor. Well, what does that have to do with coveting? If coveting is wanting what other people have, what's the opposite of coveting? Keeping what? No. Not keeping what you have. If coveting is wanting what other people have, the opposite of is giving what you have to others. Do you follow that? And so Jesus is getting right to the heart of the matter, his coveting. As I've said before, all of our advertising is based on the sin of coveting, getting you to want something that you don't have. We fall for it so easily. Ever been in a movie theater and they bring out that with the popcorn, the big bucket with the butter dripping over it, and immediately you want to go and buy a... Isn't that kind of like coveting? Is it wrong to desire things? No, but desiring what other people have is what we're getting at. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. What's the judgment of God for breaking the law? Death. And is it right that he passes that judgment? So he's setting us up here, Paul is. If you read chapter 2 out of its context, you can make it sound like we all better be keeping the law and living up to it, otherwise we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Goes on and says, but do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment, when you condemn others, on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? If I'm condemning other people as outside the reach of God's grace, outside the reach of his gift of eternal life, what is it saying about me? That I'm condemned equally. Now, who is it talking about here? Who is it in this context that is judging those who are idolaters as being outside the kingdom of God? The Jewish people. Generally, we're talking about the Jewish people who are passing those kinds of judgments, who are relying on the law for their own right standing, for their own good standing. And now they're turning to the people in the world and saying, they're never going to make it. Paul is saying, you're never going to make it when you pass judgment on those, because you who are adherents to the law do all the same things and you break all the same things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Have you ever thought about that God is a kind God? We think about him as loving. We think about him as gracious. We think about him as a provider. But a kind God, someone who's kind. Isn't it nice to hang around somebody who's kind? Who doesn't have harsh words, who doesn't put you down, who is kind? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? If we've met a kind person, how much kinder is God? The riches of his kindness. There is this treasury of God's kindness, if you will. And tolerance. It's the word for clemency, giving clemency. What's clemency? It's like a pardon. So he's saying, if you're passing judgment on the other person, are you taking lightly the kindness of God? Are you taking lightly the clemency that he's given you when you pass judgment? Think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. This is patience when you... This isn't like patience because this sermon's very long and I hope to get through it. This is the kind of patience that is when your kid is doing something really bad and you know it, and you're just waiting for them to come around. That kind of patience. It's the kind of patience that waits for somebody to repent. Waits for somebody to come around. What were these Jewish people doing when they passed judgment on the Gentiles as being idolaters? They were thinking lightly of God's kindness and tolerance and patience to them. And why? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So what had not happened to them yet, this group of people? They had not come to repentance yet. So were these people believers or unbelievers? Yeah, they were unbelievers. Now, is that saying that repentance is a requirement of salvation? That's a trick question. It depends on what you mean by repentance. If you mean a change of behavior, it doesn't mean that. But if it's a change of mind, which repentance means changing your mind. Changing your mind about God and changing your mind about yourself. Changing your mind about God is saying, He was my enemy, now I realize He is my friend. That He has done everything I need to deliver me from this body of a living death. Changing my mind about myself, realizing I thought I was up there, and I find out that I'm down there morally. That I'm not put together, that I'm a sinner, that I'm... To recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who came to save us from our sins, do you have to recognize that you're a sinner? I'm not a sinner, but He came to save the world from their sins. That doesn't work, I'm sorry. You have to come to a point where you recognize your need for salvation. You have to come to the point where you recognize the need for being saved. And you have to change your mind about God. Who actually does that? Who persuades us about Him? God does. He comes in and He persuades us that He isn't at all like what we thought He was. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. Do you hear that? What good news. What if He just left us to ourselves? What's the first cause of your coming to repentance? Changing your mind about yourself as a sinner and changing your mind about God's ability and wherewithal to save you. If you were just left to your own deserts, where would you be? Would you ever change your mind? So it's the kindness of God that comes in and teaches you the gospel, that declares to you the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that kindness in putting that person there to deliver that message to you draws you to repentance, to changing your mind about your sin and changing your mind about God's ability to save you. What's Paul doing to this group who thinks we're good enough? These Jewish unbelievers who pass judgment on the Gentiles who are walking in all this sin. What is he doing? He's saying, don't think lightly of God's kindness and clemency. He desires to save you too, but it's going to have a change of mind. You're going to have to recognize your own sin. So what's Paul doing? He's helping them to recognize their sin. That's the purpose. Is there a place for this in our lives too? Or is just this for non-Christians? Now, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Right? So we know that this no longer applies to us because of chapter 8 of this same book. But does that mean that I can fall into self-righteousness and start looking down on people and condemning people for the way they live? No. I think there's a place for it too in that we repent of views of God that are untrue. Let me share this one last story. When I was in seminary, I was dry as toast. And they warn you, in the first quarter of seminary, John Wieborg in a spiritual formation class warned us, you're going to get dry as toast here. You're going to study theology, you're going to get this head this big on spiritual knowledge, and your spiritual life will have grown probably nothing. You've gone reversed. Because it's all become head knowledge. And he warned us, there's those churches out there that joke about their pastor went to seminary. Right? Seminary has a way of drying people up, sadly. Is it wrong to get that study? No. But you have to be careful. So I was dry as toast in that first 2 years, and near the end of my second year, I was recognizing that my walk with the Lord, my sense of His love, my sense of His grace was non-existent anymore. It just had become all knowledge. So I started praying the prayer in Ephesians. I pray that you would strengthen me in my inner being by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith, and that I, being rooted and grounded in love, might comprehend with all the saints how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge. To know this love. So I just prayed fervently, Lord, I want to know your love. And what was the first thing that came to mind? Within just a few days, I remembered something that I had never remembered, that I hadn't thought of in years. And it was a memory of my father in the other room. I don't know if he was beating my brother, but he was spanking him so hard that my brother was screaming, Daddy, please don't. Please don't. You're hurting me. Please don't. You're hurting me. And my sister and I cowering in the corner in my parents' bedroom where we slept, knowing that we were next. And I thought, wait a minute, God, I prayed that you would let me know your love, and you bring back this memory. Why? And all he said in that still small voice within my spirit, he says, Grant, because I'm nothing at all like your father. Right? Have I forgiven my father? I love my father more than you can know. He was in many ways a good father. He had some rough spots. But I've learned something else, that the God who is the God of the universe is nothing at all like what we know. There's no human being on the planet outside of Jesus who reflects who he is. Only Jesus reflects who he is. Jesus says, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Do you think that there might be a repentance for some of us, a change of mind about God and our future, about who he is and how he relates to us, and that he is the lover of our souls, that he will never give up on you, that he is the one who has guaranteed that he will see you safe through to heaven? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And I think in that sense, we all need an ongoing repentance. Isn't that Paul's prayer? I pray that you would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge. You know, when you are living right in the midst of God's love, is it easy to pass judgment on another person? It's impossible, folks. Why? Because you know that this extravagant love of God, this wasteful, extravagant love of God for me, is also extravagantly in love with this person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, we no longer look at other people through the eyes of the flesh. We look at them essentially through the cross. You know, remember, the Catholics go like this, right? I always thought that was weird, and I still think it, you know, not necessary. But my Catholic supervisor on chaplains, when I did my chaplaincy training, had an interesting point. He said, Grant, the only thing it helps me to do is it helps me to visualize that there's a cross between you and me, that when I look at you through the cross. I've always found that helpful. It's part of religion, but it's helpful to remind me that when I look at you, when I look at the most vile person out there, I look at them through the cross, that Jesus loved them, that he died for them, that he died for you. Do we have any room to judge other people at all? Forgive us, Lord. Give us a repentance, a change of mind about who you are and how radically you love every human being on the planet. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.